Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7 to 9. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is frail men and a glorious message. Frail men and a glorious message. God is the Lord of hosts. He has at his command a 10,000 times 10,000 of angels and thousands of thousands. And although occasionally in Scripture using angelic messengers as means of revelation during the giving of Scripture, yet even then, normally, and ever since, he has seen fit to use mere men. Though Christ himself was God manifest in the flesh and altogether sinless, yet he uses otherwise fallen and redeemed men. Men fallen in Adam and redeemed by Christ. That was even true of the inspired apostles and prophets, and also of the uninspired expositors of the infallible word. And in these verses, the apostle reflects both upon the feebleness of himself as a messenger, and yet the glory of the message he proclaims. Now, the background is roughly as follows. In one sense, the book of Ephesians is impersonal. There are no personal greetings, no personal references in terms of what the apostle is planning to do and so on, as you have in some of the other letters. But that may be because it was intended for circulation around the city of in the churches around the city of Ephesus, as well as the Ephesian church itself. But in another sense, it is a very personal letter in terms of the intensity of the majestic presentation of the truth. The apostle even at times abandons the norms of language and grammar, though not in the least degree descending into irrationality. Now, the theme of the book is God's glorious purpose for his church. And in chapter 1 and verse 3 to 14, you have the great thanksgiving and the origin of the church in the mind and eternal purpose of God in his purpose of election and predestination. And the apostle blesses God that he had blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, chosen in Christ, redeemed by his blood, accepted in the beloved, the adoption of children by Christ Jesus, and so on. All these blessings are in Christ. The purpose of God to save his people from their sins was purposed in Christ. It was never anything other than in Christ. God, from eternity, purposed to save his people in Christ and not by any other means. Then from verse 15 of the chapter, we have the glory of the church's head, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is exalted with a name far above all principality and power. And yet, the church is described as his fullness, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The fullness or completeness, that is, that since God eternally determined to save his people through Christ, then the church is called his fullness, his completeness, his bride elsewhere. And then in chapter 2, we have the outworking of the plan, the gathering in of the elect of God, not now virtually only Israelites, but the elect among the Gentiles in these last days, and God making of Jew and Gentile one new man, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, drawing near to the Father by Christ Jesus through the Spirit working in them. And then in chapter 3, we have the glorious goal of the church, the mystery of the church, God's hidden purpose, a purpose unknowable except as revealed by God. So in chapter 3, he says in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The mystery is God's unknowable plan to save by Christ. Unknowable, that is, except as revealed by God. And part of that mystery now being unfolded was that the Gentiles should be joint heirs in a joint body and joint partakers of the promises of God. And so we come to our text. And here we have, firstly, God's grace in making ministers. God's grace in making ministers. Verse 7. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. When it says whereof, it's referring to the gospel at the end of verse 6. He was made a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not of himself, but he was called of the Lord. He was not like those prophets in the Old Testament of whom it is said, they ran, but I sent them not. He was called of God and to preach in Christ's name. So in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. And verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. He taught the truth in the name of Christ. And so in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So to Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was this grace given. He was brought to the knowledge of Christ. He was brought out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And he was called also to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he refers to his conversion to Christ and his call and equipping for the ministry, that the Lord took him who had been a self-righteous persecutor and made him both a Christian and an apostle to the Gentiles. And this was due to the gift of God's grace, the gift of God, of undeserved favor and kindness. And undeserved kindness toward Saul of Tarsus. And he describes himself in verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. The saints here are the people of God, and in other words, all Christians. And in chapter 1 and verse 1, the people of God at Ephesus are described as saints. The apostle says, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And he says, less than the least of all saints. It's actually all one word, and the colloquial leastest would adequately convey the idea. Less than the least, the leastest of all saints. He reflects similarly in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He's not saying there that he deserved mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief, nor that God could not have left him in his ignorant unbelief, but rather he is saying that had he done the things that he did and known full well that it was the true gospel of Jesus Christ that he opposed, and that it was the Christ of God and his church against whom he did these things, Had he done it in that knowledge, it would have constituted that sin which never had forgiveness. But he did it ignorantly in unbelief, and God in his sovereignty saved him, having chosen him in Christ before the foundation of the world. But he is conscious that apart from God's grace, he would still be what he once was, and that even now there was indwelling sin within him. And yet that same man who had persecuted the church of God now preached the gospel, that very message which he had sought to destroy. He looks at what he was and what, apart from God's grace, he would still be. And he is thankful to God. He is still amazed at the grace of God. And so should we be. Psalm 40 should never become stale. We should never find Psalm 40 something that we have graduated beyond, as if we do not have cause to bless and to praise God for his mercy toward us. In fact, the longer we go on in the Christian life, the more the grace of God should appear in our eyes. Because as we progress in the faith, we see more clearly the sin of the past as well as the present. Things that we did in the past that were not sinful in our eyes. But as our knowledge of Christ increases and our awareness of God's law increases, so we see that there were many things that we did thoughtlessly in the past that we now see to be sinful before God. And so our sense of indebtedness should increase. But then secondly, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He plays down himself, but not his message. We should never apologize for the truth of God. The message is glorious. And here he describes the content of the gospel that he is called to preach. He describes it as the unsearchable riches of Christ. That is unfathomable, untraceable, untrackable. Riches, riches past finding out. Now, wherein consists these riches, these unsearchable riches of Christ? We can consider Christ's riches in his own person, the riches of his divinity, all the glorious attributes of his divine person, as co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit from eternity, that he is the second person of the triune God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We can think of the wonder of the incarnation and the perfection of his humanity, that he was without sin of any kind. He was the Father's beloved Son. in whom he was well pleased, and he was obedient unto death. He kept God's law perfectly, and yet for him obedience meant fulfilling his role as his office as the Redeemer, as the Mediator, as the surety of his people, and therefore was obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. So there are riches in Christ's person, but there are the riches that he has purchased for his people. All the saving blessings that he bestows upon his people, the purchased riches that he bestows upon every one of those given to him by the Father. Those riches that he prays concerning their bestowment in John 17, that his people would be kept, and that those whom the Father had given him who would yet believe on his name, that they would be kept while they are in this world, and that they would behold his glory in the world to come. So we can think of the saving blessings purchased by Christ, that there are unsearchable riches purchased by Christ to bestow upon his people. That deliverance, that effectual calling, delivering us from our natural bondage to sin, and the forgiveness of sins, which comes as we are effectually called and brought into union with Christ. That sanctification, beginning with the new birth and continued as we are sanctified through the truth and perfected at death, and then the resurrection of the body at the last day, and that great renovation of the creation as the inheritance of the people of God. These are riches that Christ has purchased for his people. And of course, these two things go together, because the riches he has purchased brings us into communion with Christ himself, so that his great blessings bestowed bring us into fellowship with the one who has riches in himself. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? He is chiefest among 10,000 and altogether lovely. And should we not spend time exploring these riches? If someone promised us or bestowed upon us earthly riches, we would spend time on those riches. And yet, here are the riches of Christ, unsearchable, past finding out. Any earthly fortune bestowed, we could explore it, and then we would have a grip on the whole thing. We'd know what there was to know about it. But these riches can never be fully explored. How can we say that we know it all about the riches that he has bestowed and will bestow in life everlasting? And how can we say that we know the riches that are in Christ and his saving benefits bring us into fellowship with him? How can we for a moment imagine that we know Christ as we ought to know him and as we will know him. And so the Apostle Paul desired to know Christ, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. It's beyond our full comprehension, and yet so glorious that we cannot but want to know more and to know as much as we can know of the love of Christ. So we should spend time exploring the riches of Christ's person and the riches of his saving benefits that have been and will be bestowed upon us. And then thirdly, the aim of the apostles' preaching. The aim of the apostles' preaching. Verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To make all men see, Jew and Gentile, the apostle to the Gentiles, yet still he preached the gospel to the Jews also. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So he preached in the synagogues, and then he preached outside the synagogues, and he preached on Mars Hill, and he preached in front of the Roman authorities, to make all men see. To make all men see, not in the sense as if he could do the work of the Spirit of God. It belonged to God to open men's hearts, to change their wills. But the idea is that he would so preach that he would make plain and clear the truth of Christ, so that if the gospel was hid, it was hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. He's saying that his aim was to make the gospel clear, so that if it was hidden, it wasn't because he'd hidden it. It was because of the spiritual blindness of those who heard. And then he speaks of the fellowship of the mystery, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. God's purpose of salvation and the fellowship of the mystery is God sharing the knowledge of that purpose to save by Jesus Christ. That's the idea, that what God knows, he brings his people into the fellowship of that mystery. We don't know as God knows, but nevertheless, he does bring his elect people into the knowledge of his glorious purpose to save sinners by Jesus Christ. And so he brings them into a knowledge which he has and which he shares with them. The idea of the secret, confiding friendship of the Lord. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and to them will he give the knowledge of his covenant. And so he brings them into that knowledge which belongs to him completely, always, but that knowledge of his eternal purpose of salvation. It is God who has brought us to the knowledge of Christ, the fellowship of the mystery, that what God knows, he has caused us to know, that he has purposed to save sinners by Jesus Christ. This mystery, which was from the beginning of the world, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. None of this plan was known to any but God. From eternity, there were no counselors to advise God. He did not consult. The plan was his, and the knowledge of it was his. No one could know it, and no one did know it until he revealed it. Beginning in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. God beginning to make known this mystery, this eternal, glorious, saving plan in Christ Jesus. God confiding in his people, telling them, showing them his purpose of mercy in Christ Jesus, and unfolding that revelation as the Old Testament proceeded, giving more and more. And then the great mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, and the mystery of this gospel coming to the Gentiles, and the mystery yet to be revealed, the grafting back in of the Jews. For the apostle says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. And that mystery of the resurrection of the body to glory. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, at the sound of the trumpet. And this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. All of that, all these aspects of this glorious purpose of salvation in Christ. And we have been brought into the fellowship of this mystery, that we together should have a knowledge of these things by God himself. And this glorious plan belongs to God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. The one who created all things by Christ Jesus. Without the Word was not anything made that was made, also planned this eternal salvation. There is no dualism. The Creator God is the Redeemer God, one God, who who creates, who redeems, who judges. God eternally planned creation and salvation. It wasn't that he had several plans and tried to see what would work. He always had ordained all that comes to pass, including the way of salvation, the coming of Christ, the effectual call of everyone chosen in him before the foundation of the world. No doubt the apostle desired to look at the sweep of God's plan, beginning with creation, then revealing in ever-increasing degrees this glorious plan of salvation. And now we, upon whom the ends of the world are come, have the completed word of God, to which nothing is to be added. But ought we not to explore? Ought we not to explore to know more of the unsearchable riches of Christ, if the prophets searched diligently what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when he spoke beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow? If these are things that angels desire to look into, should we not look into them? And should we not nourish ourselves and our souls in these things? Well then, to summarize, the glory of God is displayed in all his works, and particularly salvation. Look at verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The glory of God is displayed by means of the church. The glory of God is displayed to the angelic world by means of the church. Angels do desire to look into these things. Angels, there is joy in heaven over sinners coming to repentance. How then ought we to be reminded of how we should behave as part of the church of the living God? And then finally, just to remind you of what we said already, the wonder of God's grace should never leave us. We should beware of losing our first love. And if we have lost it, then we should repent and do again the first works, so that our hearts are filled with praise and thankfulness to God. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God, we pray that thou wilt grant thy blessing upon us, enable us to see the riches of thy grace. Enable us, O God, to give ourselves to exploring the unsearchable riches of Christ. And, O God, that we might never become lukewarm concerning the excellency of Christ and the riches of thy grace toward us in him. So hear our prayers and accept us and cleanse us for Christ's sake. Amen.